That's good. Hey, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Davis. I am one of the pastors here at our downtown location. And it's exciting to see you. If it's your first time here, we do want to welcome you to Hope on this safe 4th of July weekend. I want us to begin thinking about one of my favorite stories, probably top five. It's called A Monster Calls. Anybody read the book A Monster Calls? A few of you have. They made it into a movie, I think, like 10 years ago. I wept like a little child in the movie, but the book is actually better. It's one of those, well, every situation, it feels like the book is usually better than the movie. But there, if you haven't heard of this story before, a boy is coping with the impossible scenario of his mom's cancer, terminal cancer diagnosis, and she is his primary caretaker. And the story consists of this monster, this yew tree that comes alive at night and comes and visits the boy in order to help him solve this impossible situation. But the way the monster solves the impossible situation is not by actually direct intervention with the cancer itself. Instead, this monster tells the boy three stories. And when the boy hears that this is the monster's solution, the boy's not happy about that, as I think all of us would be. I want direct intervention with the problem at hand, and you keep telling me these stories. In fact, one of the stories the monster tells, the boy just says at the end of it, "So what, you're just giving me a lesson in how to be like nice to people while my mom is dying?" And the monster's response is fantastic. Here, listen to the monster. He says this: "You think I tell you stories to teach you lessons? You think I have come walking out of time and earth itself to teach you a lesson in niceness?" What the monster is trying to bring to the boy in this fantasy story is something beyond space and time. It's the supernatural presence of this being that's come, and it's bringing a story that's meant to change the mental furniture of the boy and how he's processing an impossible situation. The monster goes on and says this about stories. Stories, the reason he's doing this, stories are wild creatures. When you let them loose, who knows what havoc they might wreak. Stories are wild creatures. Why am I bringing this up? Well, we're in a series right now for the summer, if you're just joining us. It's been a very fun series already. We're looking at the stories Jesus used in his ministry. Often he would go around and he would just tell stories to people. He would either look back on an Old Testament event, or sometimes he would just make up a story on the spot, a parable. And like the monster in A Monster Calls, He's intentionally doing something with these stories. He's letting these stories loose in the lives of his hearers, and he wants them to wreak havoc on the way all of us approach life itself. And so we are on week 5, and today we are going to be looking at a very, very short story. It's actually going to be kind of a combination of stories, but Jesus is going to teach us how to read these Old Testament stories. And it's going to be in Luke 11. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to pull that out. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. Luke 11, just 3 or 4 short verses, 29 to 32. It begins, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation.'" I just love that. I think that's a terrible marketing strategy, but that's Jesus for you. "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be assigned to this generation," or "will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." That's our text. Just again, 3 or 4 short verses. And this is where I want us to go this morning. Just want to kind of walk through what's happening in this passage. And it begins with this ask for a sign from these individuals. From there, Jesus gives this answer, and his answer consists of these two Old Testament stories, these stories that are in the book, separate books of the Old Testament. And he's gonna borrow from two separate places as a means of answering this request for a sign. And based on what he's doing here, he's gonna have some mic drop implications for us. He's gonna have at least two things that I want us to take with us as we head into our weeks. Two implications that really are mic drop, life-changing implications for the way not only we approach this book, but our very lives. Two stories that can wreak havoc on us if we let them. So we begin with this request for a sign. Again, the crowds are increasing, and Jesus seems uninterested in maybe the measurements that you and I might have for a marketing program, because right out of the gates, he actually just labels a generation wicked. This generation is wicked, he says. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it. And so I want us to first begin to really wrap our head around this passage. We have to understand what are we talking about with this request for a sign? And to answer that, we got to start with what it doesn't mean. Because what we know this doesn't mean is he's not saying it's not okay to ask questions about the things of God. In fact, here at Hope, we've often used the phrase, hey, this is a place for big questions. When it comes to the things of faith, when it comes to things of God, we want you to be asking big questions about how does God work? What's his story? What's he trying to communicate with the world? So Jesus is not angry at somebody asking questions. In fact, that's something we regularly see him invite people in. So yeah, ask questions about what it is I'm doing. It also isn't he's also not angry at even the request for a sign itself. Well, what do I mean by this? We know it can't be anger towards just wanting to see that what Jesus is doing is of God, that it's confirmed by God. Why do we know that? Well, because in Jesus's ministry, he's regularly doing signs for people, right? He's opening up the eyes of the blind. He's having the deaf hear. He's making the lame walk. He's casting out demons and sickness. Regularly, Jesus is doing these signs before he communicates with his mouth what it is he is doing. And so why then is he getting angry at somebody asking for a sign? John Calvin elaborates on this, a reformer from 500 years ago, and he agrees that there isn't anger just towards the request for a sign itself, because we have such a pedigree, we have such a previous history of God confirming what he wants to do with signs. Here's Calvin, he says, does Christ address them with such harshness of language because they wish to have a sign given them? For on other occasion, God manifests that he is not so much displeased on this account. There's some old English for us, right? We've seen God not be upset when other people are asking for a sign. And Calvin uses the Old Testament. Gideon asked for a sign in Judges 6. And God is not angry, but grants his request. And though Gideon becomes importunate and asks for another sign, yet God condescends to his weakness. Hezekiah does not ask a sign, and it is offered to him, though unsolicited. And on we can think of others. Elijah having his miraculous prophecy confirmed by this ridiculous sign of water engulfing flames, right? Regularly in the Old Testament, we see God confirming activities with a sign. So what then is going on? It is not solely, Calvin goes on, therefore, because they ask a sign that Christ make his attack upon the scribes, but because they are ungrateful to God, wickedly despise so many of his wonderful works, the signs that he's already done, ignoring them, and try to find a subterfuge. There is a word for us this week. If you use it in a sentence at work, I will give you a glass of lemonade this week. All right, find a subterfuge. This just means like a deceitful trick, like a way out, like a loophole. They're trying to find a loophole for not obeying his word. What a display was this. I do not say of indifference, but of malice in shutting their eyes against so many signs that have already been given by Jesus himself. What's Calvin saying? What is ultimately happening here in this passage? Jesus is not upset at these individuals for wanting to know that what's happening is of God. Jesus is upset because he's looking beneath the surface. He can see the hearts of his requesters, and their hearts are doing this. They're turning away from all that God has done, shutting their eyes at the obviousness of what Jesus has already done in their presence, and instead they're comfortable being their own rescue plan. They're comfortable being their own God, and God sees this. Jesus sees this, and he's trying to wake them up out of it. And this is a good place for us to just take an inventory on where else might this happen in our lives? Where might we be tempted to look like the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage, where underneath the hood, we are content to offer our own rescue plan, to be God of our own life, to be master and commander of our own ship? I think the places are many, right? In fact, Alan Noble, he wrote this book. It's called You Are Not Your Own. I think it came out a year or two ago. One of these books that if you just have the title, you've learned so much about what the book offers you. The book itself is worth reading, but You Are Not Your Own. The subject matter of this book is trying to push back on the number of ways the culture in which we live in, the waters in which we swim, assumes that we are our own, that we belong to ourselves, that we are in the driver's seat of our very lives, that we ourselves play the role of God and the outcomes for our lives are in our control. Timothy Keiser did a wonderful write-up on this book, You Are Not Your Own, in Christianity Today. And I just want to share a quote from him. He says this: the building blocks of any healthy society, its institutions, its laws and rituals, depend on its beliefs about humanity. Okay, the building blocks of any society depends on what it believes about humanity and its place in the world. Misunderstanding what we are and why we exist is a recipe for inhuman conditions. Because our society teaches that we belong to ourselves, we all suffer under the inhuman implications of this belief. He goes on. The most significant implication is that we are entirely responsible for ourselves. While this idea might at first sound liberating, it carries a number of crushing burdens. Trying to justify your own existence, creating and expressing your identity to the world, coming up with meanings for everything. If you've ever heard the phrase, are you making meaning out of this situation? It's based on a belief that we are our own. Deciding for yourself what's valuable and searching for ways to belong. Five implications of being solely responsible for ourselves. Again, what first sounds liberating actually becomes this crushing burden that I think if we just pause for 2 seconds, we start to see, whoa, this is a part of my life. I think I'm carrying some of these heavier weights on my shoulders based on a belief that I am my own. Lastly, he goes on, he says, our society may not agree on much, but we almost uniformly agree that progress depends on finding and employing the right techniques, right? Because if we are our own, then life becomes about technique. Life becomes a how-to program, and I just need to go to the experts so that I can life hack my way to all the things that I want. Laws, self-help books, podcasts, protests, diets, planners. The tacit agreement is that if we commit to the responsibilities of self-belonging, we can overcome inhuman conditions and find lasting happiness. When we believe we are our own, we find that we are under these crushing burdens of trying to justify ourselves to a watching world, creating meaning and trying to create it out of ourselves rather than discovering the meaning of God as creator and as the one who we belong to. And it leads to this perpetual treadmill of trying to find lasting happiness. And when it doesn't work in one program, we switch to the next. When that podcast is boring, we look for the next as a means of finding the most effective ways of employing the techniques towards arriving. And we find ourselves looking like the individuals in this passage who are skeptical then of the things of God. When the things of God come our way, we go, well, what is this gonna do for me? At the end of the day, if I plug and play with what you're offering me, God, how will it fit into my greater program? And God has something so much more in store for us. He says, I'm not gonna give a sign. Except I kind of am. I already did. Here he goes on. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it. I'm not going to give a sign except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. First thing to notice here is the way that God desires to tell us, right? He's opening up the Old Testament in front of them, basically, and saying, you want a sign? I have been speaking. Hundreds of years ago, I wrote and gave you the story of Jonah as the very means of the great ailments of our souls right now, the great ailments of trying to even justify our own existence before others. God is a God who reveals. He wants to speak to you and to me. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, is to follow the math a little bit on this passage. Not a math guy, many of you know that, but I like simple math. I can do simple diagrams, simple arrow math, and if we follow the logic, the math of this passage, it looks like what? Jonah being a sign to the Ninevites is the same way that Jesus is going to be a sign to this generation. Pretty impressive stuff, right? Good use of PowerPoint there. Not bad, not bad. Yeah, take that photo. There it is, zoom in. Make sure, do you wanna tip your waiter after the service today? I've seen a lot. Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites in the same way that Jesus is going to be a sign to this generation. And to understand then, what is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? What did he do? And if you grew up in church, or even if you didn't, you've likely heard of the man who was swallowed by the fish. But when we read this story, we have to undo a lot of the intuitions many of us bring to the Bible. My own intuitions as one who did not really grow up in church. I thought the Bible was like the Monster Calls line there. I thought these were just kind of stories, lessons about niceness. Stories that kind of were, you know, given to us so that we could like learn how to be good people. Stories that really at the end of the day were a how-to guide to be all that God wants you to be. And I found this diagram a few years ago about how the Bible is typically presented. It might be hard to see, but you have a spectrum from Old to New Testament and the cross being kind of a dividing point where everything changes. But along the way, somebody kind of snarkily looked at these stories and the ways that our intuition often reads them. Beginning with Adam and Eve and all the way through to the end of the book, everything is kind of this how-to guide. So like on Adam and Eve, it's a story of how not to be disobedient, right? Or we move forward to Noah, how to obey instructions from God and how not to get zapped, I guess, while the rest of the world does. Move on to David, how to be brave for boys. Esther, how to be brave for girls, right? These stories become just a how-to hack, and even Jonah becomes a story then of how to as well. And I think in this chart it is, yeah, how to be obedient, because Jonah is famously one who was not obedient to God and his word. He was given a command to go, and his first response is no, and he goes the other way. And then this whole story ensues. And depending on how you read that, we might make the left turn mistake of going, okay, so based on reading the story, this is a lesson from God in niceness, a lesson in God in obedience, a lesson in God in what he wants me to do and be in the world. But before the story says anything about you and about me, it has everything to say about God. In fact, some have identified a verse that happens right in the middle of Jonah. Jonah is a very short story, just four chapters. A verse right in the middle of Jonah, Jonah 2, and it just says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Some have identified this and stand by it. And I think there's ground to stand on of saying, this is the story, not only of Jonah, but of the Bible, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, it's from him. In fact, one of Tim Keller's great teachers, Ed Clowney, says as much. He was the one who really planted his flag on this. He says this is the entire Bible in one verse. It's what the whole Bible is about. Salvation is of the Lord. To me, this was a marvelous message of liberation. Because unconsciously, I had turned things around and was trying to save myself by my own hold on the Lord instead of realizing it was the Lord's hold on me that would save me. Salvation is of the Lord. This is Jonah uttering the words when he's in the belly of the fish, right? But before this, we're seeing that God's intention is to tell the story. Again, just four short chapters, but we see in every chapter that God is trying to drive home to you and to me and to all the readers of Jonah that this is not a how-to guide for you, that this instead is God showing us salvation is of the Lord. In chapter one, we see this for the sailors who Jonah boards the ship of as he's running away from God. Massive storm swells up as God is pursuing Jonah and bringing the judgment on him for running away. And in the midst of it, Jonah says, this storm that's happening here to the sailors, this is my fault. And so if you guys want to get rid of the storm, you just got to throw me overboard. And the sailors hear this, and just picture yourself as a sailor. This is your profession, okay? Somebody comes to you in your profession. Maybe you're a logger. I don't know why I'm going logger, but we got a few loggers in the room, I'm sure, for sure. Someone comes to you and says, hey, best way to cut that tree down, throw me onto Highway 94, right? Easy for me to say. Throw me onto the highway. And you as a logger would go, I'm going to actually just cut the tree down. Thank you very much, right? That's what the sailors are feeling. Jonah says, hey, throw me overboard. The storm's going to stop. It's what's going to get you out of the storm. The sailors hear this and they go, yeah, no thanks. And they go back to their oars and they begin to try and row. But God doesn't miss a beat in writing this story. The very same verse, he says, but the storm grew wilder than before. As the sailors tried to rescue themselves out of familiar territory, God is getting their attention and Jonah's by having the storm increase so that they see what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so then the sailors are like, well, what do we have to lose? They throw him overboard. The storm ceases immediately. And these sailors have their first encounter with the living God of the universe. Chapter two, Jonah is sinking down. God sends this whale to swallow him up. And as he's sinking in the pit of the belly of this fish, he prays this prayer. And this is where these words come up. Salvation, my physical salvation, Jonah's realizing it belongs to the Lord. I can't save myself right now. He probably even thought he was being swallowed up by death itself. Dark and smelly and can't get out. Chapter three, once the whale spits Jonah out, Jonah walks right into Nineveh, the people that God called him to save or preach a message to. And Nineveh, friends, not a good place. This is why Jonah ran away. Jonah thought, God, you might need a little help here. I don't know if you've heard who they are, but it's kind of the bottom of the barrel when it comes to humanity. These people don't deserve kindness. They don't deserve to repent and turn from. But God gets Jonah's attention through these events, and this time he obeys, and he goes to Nineveh, and he offers him a message. It says, Jonah obeyed the word. That's the first time that's happened in the book, and it's in chapter three. Jonah obeys the word after it comes to him a second time. And he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming. Here's his epic sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his message to all of these people in this great city. And this is how we know it's God's word that is powerful, not the preacher who proclaims it. Because look at the next verse. The Ninevites believed God. Out of the foolishness of the message that Jonah brought them, somehow it strikes a chord with this whole city and it reverberates throughout. It even makes its way to the king, and the king calls for this massive fasting and prayer to call upon the name of God because salvation belongs to the Lord. But the story doesn't end there. In chapter four, we start to see that this story is actually probably more about Jonah in ways that Jonah didn't even realize. That God's just not after his physical protection of his life, but he's after his heart. And in chapter four, we get this almost comical rebelling against God that Jonah has, where he's just pout fish, if you have kids and have read that book. He can't get over himself, and he fusses about like a piece of shade that God gave him and takes away. And at one point, God's like, are you sure that you should even be angry about shade? And Jonah says, yeah, I'm sure. And in fact, I want to die now. And this is God getting at the attention of Jonah, somebody who's pretty religious, somebody who's really close to the heart of God. And even Jonah is somebody who needs to hear that salvation doesn't belong to you and me. Salvation isn't a how-to guide. Salvation isn't a life hack. It's not a DIY project. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he's going to do it as he sees fit. The story goes on, I want to look at also in Matthew 12, we get this story again from a different vantage point. And Matthew is going to say, what is the sign of Jonah? It's kind of the whole thing. It's what we were just looking at with salvation belonging to the Lord. Through the foolishness of the message that's being proclaimed as Jonah is going to the Ninevites, it's not just this 5 or 6 word sermon. It's the fact that the story has made its way to Nineveh with him. History would identify with this, that what's up with Nineveh being able to just turn on a dime from such a simple message? Well, it's because they heard the story of this prophet and what happened to him at sea and how this fish swallowed him up and spit him out and the foolishness of that this message is attached to. They hear, receive, and believe. And it's actually Jonah being brought down to the belly of the whale and under the water that we begin to see. This is what the sign looks like. For as Jonah was there 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, so Jesus will be there 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Here is the sign then of Jonah. Okay, I think I'm following you, Jesus. That makes sense. I mean, if at the time, I'm not sure what that's gonna mean because he hasn't been crucified yet and risen. But what's up with this next turn that the story then takes? He goes on after describing Jonah and talks about the Queen of the South. Everybody knows the Queen of the South, right? It's like KFC's wife or something, Kentucky Fried Chicken, Queen of the South. That wasn't even in my notes. That one was, and it wasn't good either. So you're the Queen of the South. Thank you. That's more I get. The Queen of the South. He just starts to borrow from this other story that very few people have likely heard of. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Again, who is this Queen of the South? And what does she have to do with Jonah and these scribes asking for a son? What's going on here? Well, there are really two places in the Old Testament that the Queen of the South is talked about. And I just want the text to speak to us. 1 Kings 10, 9 verses, we learn about who this queen is. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, hears of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon was David's son, and he experienced maybe the height of Israel's kingdom. He was the wise king that brought them kind of to their pinnacle right before he wrecked everything and led them into exile. But the story for another time. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Okay, there's a little overlap with our passage. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. Let's translate that a little bit. Tesla Cybertrucks and some sweet cell phone. I don't know what would be the equivalent there. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and I saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel." So the Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba, and she was a big deal amongst Gentile kingdoms, non-Israelite kingdoms. But she heard of the Israelite kingdom, and she heard of the king who led this kingdom, and she said, "I gotta go and see for myself." And she did, and she brought her crew, she brought her entourage, and in seeing Solomon answer the questions, and in seeing the opulence of Solomon's kingdom, but not just in material wealth, but in the character of the people, in the disposition of the people who are a part of this kingdom and following Solomon as king, the happiness, the joy, the lasting vitality of these people who belong to this kingdom, she was overwhelmed. And so Jesus has looked back now on two stories. Whereas Jonah went to the Ninevites, we have the Queen of Sheba going to Solomon. And it's really, this is where some of the math is actually very helpful, because we at first reading maybe put Queen of Sheba on par with Jonah, but it's the opposite. The Queen of Sheba is going to visit Solomon and pay tributes to him. So in some way, this generation, Ninevites, Queen of Sheba, all on the same playing field, as well as Jesus, Jonah, and Solomon, kind of all in a similar position. But what's really happening here? What do we have with the combination of these two stories? Well, it's a little bit of the Barbenheimer effect, to which you all are like, yeah, I know what that is, Davis. You're right. That's what's going on. There are two movies coming out this month, and they're actually coming out on the very same day, and it's breaking the internet. It's Barbie and Oppenheimer. Barbie, a world painted pink based on the toy Barbie. There's a whole movie now that's going to take you into her world where life is lived at the way above the surface. There's very little depth underneath the surface, right? No real questions about what's going on. It's just as materialistic and on the surface as you can get, right? That's coming out on July 21st, the very same day that Christopher Nolan's next film about the inventor of the atomic bomb, J. Robert Oppenheimer, is called the father of the atomic bomb, and all of the moral questions that come with creating this agent of death. These two movies are dropping on the very same day, and like I said, they're calling it the Barbenheimer effect, and it is seriously fun to investigate all that people are saying about this. You have these two opposite stories that are being put together on the very same day, and it's messing with people's heads. In fact, if you can't see this Florida household side by side, someone captured this and just said, oh my gosh, it's happening. They've been waiting their whole lives for this, right? Whoever owns these two homes, they're gonna go see these movies together day of, right? The question is, which order? Do you go Barbie first and then Oppenheimer, or the other way around? Depends how you wanna enjoy dinner. Somebody just took the posters and placed them on one another, creating something so much more. This means a thousand things to each of us, right? Like the meaning is packed in the image itself, to which somebody even was actually like saw this in real life. They were like, it's happening. The crossover has begun. The pink cloud of doom is upon us. This is the Barbenheimer effect of putting these two things together, creating something so much more than what was. And I don't know if I'm gonna see the movies. Maybe I'll see them the same day together. I gotta wait for them to come out though. What is this pink cloud of dust in this passage? Two things put side by side, creating something so much more. Well, Jesus gives us a clue. And this is what he says about these two stories. I'm putting these two stories next to each other so that you can see these two great figures in the Old Testament, Jonah and Solomon. I want you to know that something greater is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here in your very midst. And in doing so, he's giving us the tools to read the scriptures themselves. That Jesus is not an equal playing field with Jonah and Solomon, but he is instead far greater. How is he greater than Jonah? Jonah didn't actually die. And Jonah, his sacrifice to spare a few, is dwarfed in comparison to the Son of Man who was thrown into the storm of God's wrath to save not only a ship of sailors or a whole town of people, but to save humanity. To save you and to me, that those who would believe on the foolish program of salvation belonging to the Lord through one being thrown into the storm to save the many would actually be yours in full effect. That Jesus would be not go down into the bottom of the sea, but that he'd go into the belly of the earth itself, that he would go to the belly of hell on your behalf, in love, not begrudgingly, that he would come and bring a message, not of, hey, you gotta repent because I don't like you, but somehow God does. But instead, I am going to the cross for you in love so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good and that salvation belongs to him. How is he greater than Solomon? In a thousand ways. But the clearest way, even of this story, is that we didn't go and across river and highway and sea to get to Jesus. No, Jesus came down from heaven itself, wisdom incarnate, wisdom wearing flesh. And then he died for us and gave away the fullest of wisdom, that those who would believe, that those who would be in Christ would have him forever, and that that would begin to change us from the inside out. Jesus is greater than Solomon and all his wisdom. 1 Corinthians put these concepts of signs and wisdoms together, Jonah and the Queen of Sheba seeking Solomon's wisdom, and just goes, do you see how much greater the foolishness of the cross is than both of these things, than all the ways we try to belong to ourselves and life hack our way to glory? Jesus is better than anything you can contrive for yourself. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Jesus is saying something is greater than Solomon and something is greater than Jonah, and it's me. And I'm here right before you in this passage. But there are two implications based on what Jesus is saying. And the first one has to do with how we read the Bible. And it's that Jesus, as he's saying, something is greater than Jonah is here, but the way he's reading those stories means something is greater than Jonah there. Everywhere you read in the scriptures, Jesus is now inviting you to go, do you see? This is how I read the scriptures, and I'm the teller of them. And as we approach scripture in small group, in our own devotions, and one-on-one hangouts with people, this is Jesus's invitation to you and I. The implication is enormous, transforming in the way that we approach this. Because again, our intuition is to go, how to? What do you want from me today, God? How do I maintain maybe the grace that you have been giving to me? Whoever made this graphic goes on to show that this story is not like that. It's instead one story that begins with God creating all things and then mankind turning away, but God going on this rescue plan to save until all things come to the cross where wisdom itself was crucified for us. And everything changes in light of this. But what Jesus just did in this passage is to dial this up even more. He's to say, look at this cross and what I'm gonna do and go back to every part of the storyline and slap a greater than symbol on top of it. Tim Keller agrees. He says, once you know how all the lines of the stories and all the climaxes of all the themes converge on Christ, you simply can't not see that every text is ultimately about Jesus. And so the sign, really, at the end of the day that we are to drive home from this passage is one giant greater than symbol, that Jesus is greater than all of these people that have gone through the Old Testament. That as we go back and read, we see that Jesus is greater than the first Adam. Indeed, he's a true and better version of who Adam was meant to be. That he obeyed God in the garden. In fact, right before he was crucified, he was in the garden, given a chance just like Adam, but he obeyed fully before he was lifted up on behalf of us in love. Jesus is greater than Noah. Where God started the world over with one righteous man, Jesus would show us when one righteous man was crucified to save the wicked world. Jesus is greater than Noah. Jesus is greater than King David, who actually goes toe-to-toe with our great Goliath, our greatest enemies, that of sin and death, and proves victorious on our behalf, that we can now laugh in the face of our enemies. Not because we are brave and strong, but because Jesus is. Jesus is greater not only of these characters, but of every theme and subject matter of what God is doing throughout the story. Jesus is the greater creation. Indeed, the New Testament calls him the beginner of the new creation, that just as when God spoke light into darkness to create all things, Jesus himself spoke the light of his grace into your heart when you first believed. The nothingness and darkness of our very hearts are spoken into by the light of Christ, who is the very light of the world. Jesus is the greater temple, the one whose sacrifice was sufficient for all time. On and on we go to see that Jesus is greater in every single story. He's the answer to the who and how of the Old Testament. These are all subject matters of wisdom like we saw in today's passage. These are the five books of wisdom in the Old Testament. And all of them ask separate questions, of which Jesus would go, this is about me and how much greater I am than our ability to answer these questions. How then can man be right before God? Through the righteous sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of our sins. Who is the King of glory, mighty in battle? That of Jesus, who went down into the belly of the earth for you to slay sin so that you would no longer be separated from God. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? What's his name? His name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth, and he loves you, and he died for you. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Only Christ can. Our hands are feeble in the midst of attempting to rescue ourselves and make righteous that which is crooked. But God's outstretched arm can reach any depth. No one is too far away for the hand of the Lord to reach and make straight what man has made crooked. Who is this coming up from the wilderness on the day of his wedding? It is Jesus, the groom who dies for his bride so that they can live eternally together forever. This then is how we read the scriptures. And to see Jesus's answer to this changes. Again, as we get together as small groups, it's just asking a simple question wherever we are. How is Jesus greater than what we're seeing happening in this text? And all the ways breakdown is taking place. Jesus is greater than these things. But it isn't just our Bible reading. Something greater than Jonah is here in the text, there in a different text, and everywhere in your life. Friends, Jesus is far greater than any program we can put on for ourselves to save ourselves. Jesus gives us a meaning that is unshakable in the world, that far outweighs any form of self-justification and meaning we're trying to cast out to the world. Jesus gives us a security and a significance where all other things break down. Jesus is the hope of the world, and he belongs to you, and you belong to him. And so as we approach this table, I want us to be thinking of this subject. I want us to be thinking of how Jesus himself is trying to shout to us, I'm greater than anything you and I can do for ourselves. His death and resurrection and ongoing life now for us is far greater. And that's what we say when we come to this table. When we take of the bread, it's his body that was broken for us when he died for us. When we drink of the cup of juice, it resembles his blood that was shed for us that we might belong to God forever. Without any doubt, without anything coming between us, Jesus himself is greater. And that's what we proclaim when we come to this table. We do communion here as open communion, meaning you don't have to belong to this church to come up and take these elements. I'll invite the worship band to come up as we prepare to take them. But we ask that you belong to Jesus. And if you haven't said yes to him yet, you can today. In looking at the way Jesus proclaims himself in the scriptures and seeing that he was lifted up for our sins, you can just say yes and come forward and take your very first communion. And for us who are taking communion the 1,000th time, as you come up to the stage to receive communion, just hear Jesus's words this morning. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, is right here in these elements. The symbol of the one who was given over for you. There'll be people up front that would love to pray for you and keep confidential anything you have going on in your life. Doesn't have to be big or small. We'd love to lift you up to Jesus. I'd love to pray for us now as we continue to worship the one who is greater than all of our programs and attempts at saving ourselves. Jesus, thank you for your word, which changes us from the inside out. Thank you that you are greater than anything we can contrive for ourselves. God, I ask that right now, by your spirit, you would help us to see the places that we've placed our trust in that are not of you. And then by your spirit, you would show us the freedom of what it looks like to not be our own, but to belong to you, body and soul, forever in eternity, because of what you've done for us 2,000 years ago. We pray these things with great confidence, believing them because you walked out of the grave, never to die again. Amen.